Well, I want to turn to look at the chapter we read, the first chapter in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Now, we don't intend studying the book, but I do want to read this chapter. And as we read this chapter and as we look at it, I'm reminded of three things. It is said that the famous John Calvin, who wrote a commentary on almost every book in the Bible, it is said so that he sought his insight into this book by not writing a commentary on it. The one who is famous for writing a commentary on almost every other book in the Bible is the one who is so discerning, decided not to write a commentary on this book. So intricate, so complicated is it. Second thing I want to note, just by way of introduction, is it is such a difficult book that the very opening words of it, you might see, is quite probably a contradiction to the very heading that you have for this book. I don't know which Bible you have, it will no doubt be the authorised version, but it will probably be published by Oxford or Cambridge University. The headings, you know, of the books of the Bible are not inspired. The headings are put in by the publishers, be it Oxford University Press or Cambridge University Press or Ireland Spottiswood or whoever the printers with a license to print the authorised version is. It will probably say the Revelation of John. But look at the very first words of what is inspired. What did the very first words say? Not the Revelation of John, but the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is a revelation of Christ. And as someone has pointed out, I think it's A.W. Pink, that probably the best title that should be given to it is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which was made to St. John. The third thing that we must notice, and we must always remember about this difficult, difficult, difficult book, is that there is a blessing for those who read it. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that readeth. And they that hear the words of this promise, this prophecy. By whatever we do, we must read it. We must have our thoughts. It would be our wisdom not to pontificate as to what our thoughts are. These very issues that have divided Christians, these very things that believers have argued over, these very things indeed that churches have founded upon, our wisdom not to pontificate what our thoughts are about it, but we must never, because it's difficult to read, we must never lay it aside and say, I'm not reading that book. Here we have in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that readeth. Now if commentators, if the churches, if believers, if Christians, down through the centuries since this book was written, if they are divided about the symbolism and about the interpretation of it, there is one thing that they are all agreed about. And it is this, that this book is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Christ's victory over his enemies. Indeed, even to be more precise, this book of the Revelation of Christ is a book about the final victory of Christ over all his enemies. About his victory over all his enemies finally. And what this book is actually giving to us is a little picture of what we cannot see now with our eyes. It's a picture of what is going on in the heavenlies that we can't see down here on earth. It's a book which tells us at the end, in the last analysis, Christ is going to have the victory. You might not think so down here. You might look at what all the nations of the world are doing and say they're ignoring Christ. Christ isn't a king, isn't he? At the end, at the last, this book reveals to us how Christ is indeed King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and how his plan is being accomplished, how he is in control, how he is sitting on the throne, and how everything at the last will come before him as a judge, and he will have the victory. Finally. Finally. At the end. I really just wanted to read this chapter almost as an excuse to speak on the names of Christ. I remember counting recently the different names that is given to Christ in the Bible, and I've forgotten the number. But I want to look at some of his names as they come before us in this chapter and perhaps even through this book. If we go to chapter 19, verse 12, we will find it written there saying, about Christ. If we read verses 11 and 12 in chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white throne. And he that sat upon him was called faithful. A white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What Christ does to his people through his word, and perhaps in particular even through this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, what Christ does is reveal his name. How does he reveal his name? If we read his word, as we mentioned this morning, the secret of the Lord is with those that do fear his name. Well, look, first of all, as we find in verse 5 of chapter 1, this name that is given to him, the name, a faithful witness. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. We must ask now, why is Christ given that name? When I speak about Christ and the names which the scriptures give to Christ, why is Christ given the name, the faithful and true witness? Well, the obvious answer, of course, is because that is precisely what he is. Christ is a faithful and true witness. How does Christ reveal to you, to me, that he is a faithful and true witness? It is something that is to be discovered. You and I are to discover Christ is a true and faithful witness. The Bible says, taste and see that God is good. How do you discover someone is a faithful and true witness? How but by experiencing it? Now you see what we have here really in this challenge that's given to us by Christ being called a faithful witness. There's a risk element. You're going to discover Christ is faithful. There has to be a risk element in that very discovery. And what's the problem with you? Why are you not a Christian? Why have you never discovered Christ is faithful and true? Isn't it because of the risk element? You're afraid to take that risk. Christ comes to you in the gospel with a challenge. And he says to you, commit your whole life to me. And you're afraid. Aren't you? Aren't you? You're afraid to take the risk. You're afraid of that challenge. You'll never discover he's a faithful and true witness if you're afraid to take that risk of committing yourself to him. You're afraid, aren't you, to give him yourself. That's what he asks. That's the challenge of the gospel, that you would give him yourself, but you're afraid. You're afraid. And think about it. Where there is no risk, there is no need for faith. But the only way to God is by faith. The only way to heaven is by faith. And I think we mentioned this morning, did we not? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But for there to be faith required in a situation, there has to be that risk element. You're frightened, aren't you? You're frightened to risk your whole life to Christ. That is wrong. That's why you haven't discovered that he is the faithful and true witness. Well, give him half your life. He gave him 3/4. Maybe on a good day, 90%. But you want to reserve that little bit for yourself, don't you? We're afraid. We are. That's why we haven't discovered the fullness of Christ, because we haven't given him our total self. We're keeping something back. We're not prepared to risk everything with Christ. And so, we don't know. We haven't discovered that Christ is a faithful witness. The very next thing we read is another name of Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, why is Christ called that? Why does the Bible, which is infallible, why does it call Christ the first begotten from the dead? Well, the term in Greek, I'm told by those who know it better than I do, that the term first begotten, particularly first in Greek, doesn't mean essentially first chronologically, first in time. It is a reference here, of course, as you know, to the resurrection of the dead. As Christ first rose from the dead, so every believer in him will also rise from the dead. But it isn't that he was the first chronologically, the first in time to rise from the dead. That's not the main meaning of first in Greek. What it means is the most important. Christ is the most important. And you must discover that. It will be too late to discover it when you rise from the dead. You see, we're all going to rise from the dead. Good and evil are to rise from the dead. It'll be too late to discover then Christ as the first begotten of the dead. The most important, the chief one. What a tremendous day, the day, the resurrection day is going to be. Think of it. The whole universe will be assembled together. Think of it. The whole universe. Not just everyone who is alive today, but everyone who ever lived. Everyone who will ever have an existence in time. All will rise and all will be gathered together in some sort of assembly. Think of the day. The angels will also be there. We will then see the angels, who we can't see now. The angels will see them going about the throne, going about the judgment hall. We will see them. Every eye will see it. And every eye will be focused. There will be a central point. There will be a focus. The throne. And who will be sitting upon the throne? The first begotten of the dead. The faithful witness. Christ. Jesus. He is the one that will be sitting upon the throne. How different from what we now see. Do you see Christ today sitting on this throne? Monitoring the events of earth. Do you see him? He is. But we're not seeing him. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, what does it do? It tries to take back the scroll. To take back the veil. To let you see behind the curtain. To let you see what's happening up there. Christ is sitting on the throne. Down here, we can't see him, but he's there. On that day, when we rise from the dead, we will see him, and you will see him. Whichever of the two parties you will belong to then, you will see him sitting on the throne. You see, down here, we tend to believe only what we see. Do you know what's going to happen up there for believers? They're going to see what they believe. Faith is believing that you can't see with your eyes, but you've that conviction that is real and true and vital. You got that conviction. Christ is on the throne. Even now. The faithful witness. The first begotten of the dead. And again, in verse 5, a name given to him. The kings and the prince of the kings of the earth. And again, we ask the question, why? Why does the Bible give Christ the name? The kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth. Why? Isn't it because of this reason? Really, really, all the kings and presidents and prime ministers of the earth are as puppets in his hand. Really. Haven't we read that in the Bible? Didn't we notice that this morning about Cyrus? 150 years before he made that decree about the Israel in captivity going back. 170 years beforehand, God prophesied, Jeremiah, Isaiah, predicted it, prophesied it. God gave them the vision. Cyrus didn't even read in the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. The king, Artaxerxes and Darius, whatever you want to call them. Remember what was prophesied about them? Remember how God was monitoring their life? One night the king couldn't sleep. What does he do? He calls for the books and he opens the book and he found. Remember what was going to happen the very next morning? A king's insomnia, all in the control of the prince of the kings of the earth. They're just puppets in Christ's hand. Nebuchadnezzar! Oh, what took place in his life? Why? They're just puppets in the hands of Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth. Isn't it easier to believe that about Cyrus, about Darius, about Artaxerxes, about Herod, about the kings of the earth? Isn't it easier to believe that about them than to believe it about Clinton, President Clinton? To believe it about Tony Blair? To believe it about Saddam Hussein? Milosevic? Do we see them in God's, Christ's hand? The prince of the kings of the earth. Raising one up, putting another down, raising them up again. They're just in his hands. What are they? They are but pawns in Christ's hand. Not that Christ is abusing them, but Christ is orchestrating all the events of history. The economy, isn't it almost amusing to hear these pundits predict the trade figures, the economy, the Dow Jones Index, you see God just making a fool of them, playing with them in a yo-yo. If we can just get the value of the pound right. If we just get the dollar right, then you see the trade figures improving and the economy will lift and inflation will be solved. And then that's precisely what happens. Ah, but because of trouble in the East, you see, something else gone wrong. Who's in control? The king, the prince of the kings of the earth. Christ. Jesus. This book of the Revelation unveils the real picture of who is monitoring and controlling the economy, world affairs, the value of the dollar. Christ is in control. That's all in verse 5. If we move to verse 8, you'll find another name given to Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Oh, why is he given that name? Why is Christ called the Alpha and the Omega? Why is he given that title? Why is he given that name? Well, as we said, as with every other case, because it's true. But what does it mean? When he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, what does he mean? He means this. I am in everything. I am in the beginning. I am in the ending. And everything in between. Everything in between. I am everything. I am in everything. That is what Christ is saying here. No one says, I am Alpha and Omega. He's saying it in the sense of, I am in the message. I am in the story. And I'm sure all of you, most of you, then it will know that the word history is just two words. His story. God's story. Christ's story. His Do you know what Christ is saying tonight to you when he says, I am Alpha and Omega? He's saying to you, the story of your life, I am in it. Every little detail, I am there. Did you know that? Did you know Christ is in every detail of your life? Did you know that God is interested in you and every story of your life? God is in it. Christ is there. Everything in your life, his story, everything, every detail of your life. When Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to you. That's what he's saying about you. I am there. In that little hiccup you had, in that terrible crisis in your life, I was there. That thing you're looking to, that thing you're saving up for, that momentous thing that's ahead of you, Christ is there in your life. I am Alpha and Omega. What is he saying? He says, I am Alpha and Omega. And then he sees things. In fact, three times at least in the book of Revelation, he says, I am Alpha and Omega. And what does he say? Well, in verse 5, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And do remember that, well, that's another name. Almighty. Why is Christ called Almighty? Why isn't he just called the Mighty One? Oh, he is called the Mighty One. But here he's called the Almighty. You see, what's in view here is not just the fact that Christ has more power than anyone else. What's in view here is that Christ is all power. What he's saying here is all... What he's saying here actually is, I am the source of all power. I am the source. Every power there is gets their power from me. All the power they're using is my power. And they might be abusing it so as to give an account to me. I am the Almighty. All power, all authority in the last analysis is Christ's. It rests with him. And what he's saying is, all power is on earth is delegated. And if you want power, you can get it from Christ. You can only get it from Christ. He's the source of all energy and of all power. That's the first thing he's saying. When he's saying, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm in your life. I'm the story of your life. And I'm the source of power in your life. But then, if you go to verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and so on. He says, I am the first and the last. What's he saying when he says that? I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last in your life. What is Christ saying? You know what he's saying there to you when he's saying that to you? He's saying, I am all you need. He's saying to you, you don't need anything else but me. I am all you need. I am Alpha. I am Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm everything in between. I am all you need. You don't need anything else. Maybe you've got a problem. You don't know how to get over it. You don't know what's the first step to take. Well, Christ is saying that I'm the first step. Get Christ, and he will lead you thereafter. I'm the beginning. I'm the first. I'm Alpha. I'm also Omega. I'm the last. I'm everything you need. I'm everything in between. All you need, whatever is wrong with your life, all you need is Christ. You don't need anything else but Christ. And if you get Christ, you get everything else. I am Alpha. And that's what he says. I am the first. I am the last. I am the story in your life. And I'm all you need. He says something else. In verse 21, verse 6. Sorry, chapter 21, verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega. It is done. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's what the Alpha and the Omega is saying to you tonight. That's what the story in your life is saying to you. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water, the fountain of the water of life, freely. That's an offer. That's an offer from Christ. He says, if you're athirst, if you're longing for that one thing, to him that is athirst, he says, I offer the fountain of the water of life. Freely. You know, Christ offers three things to you. He offers you power. He offers you life. He offers you freedom. Remember Jacob wrestling till the break of day? You remember what the angel of the covenant was, or the pre-incarnation theophany of Christ? What did he say to him? He said, now, you've power with God and with man. Do you want power? You get it from Christ. Christ says, I have come that you might have life. You don't know what life is all about. And I says, I've come to give it to you more abundantly. That's what the Alpha and the Omega, that's what the story in your life is saying to you tonight. I will give you life. And he says also, I can give you freedom. Remember what he said to the Jews? If the Son make you free, you're free indeed. You don't know what freedom is. You don't know what liberty is. Until Christ gives it to you, that's what you need. Freedom. Christ's freedom. But listen, you can't have it apart from having Christ. You can't have it apart from having his forgiveness. That's good news. And that's why we can see. And that's why Christ says, when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm all you need. You get Christ's power. You get Christ's life. You get Christ's freedom. You get forgiveness. You get peace with God. You get heaven. You get eternal life. You get everything. All for free. All for free. There's a challenge. There's a challenge. There's an offer. All for free. From the Alpha and the Omega. From the story of your life. He's there in your life. I'm everything. I'm there. He makes that challenge to you. One thing, final thing in conclusion. Indeed, it's another name that we have for Christ here. Chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, he's saying to John, write this. I want you to write it. It's in writing. There's going to be people in the second and third millennium who will need it. He says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Amen. The Amen. What does it mean? Why does the Bible call Christ the Amen? Well, as the words follow indicate, because he's a faithful and true witness, as we've already said. But there are two additions, we might say. It's that with the idea of finality. The idea of your destiny sealed. Thus says the Amen. The Amen. The one who can seal your destiny. And the other idea in the word Amen is approval. Thus is the one who is just and fair and who approves of your final destiny. But the point is, your final destiny is not sealed until you decide finally about his offer, his challenge. The Amen who can finalize and seal things. Well, what does he say? In Revelation 3, what does the Amen, the faithful and true witness, say? He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. That's how we close. That's how we end. The words of the Amen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is Christ saying? The word Amen means sincerity, sincerely. When we say Amen at the end of our prayers, we aren't saying, it's all over, Lord, I've no more to say. We're saying, what I said sincerely. I mean everything I've prayed for. Christ is sincerely saying to you, behold, I stand at your door and knock. What's your door? Doesn't matter. Some people say it's your heart. Some people say it's your soul. Some people say it's your spirit. Some people say it's your... Doesn't matter. Your door is the way into you. But Christ is saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm wanting in. I'm wanting in. Sincerely. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, tonight is standing at your door and saying, I'm wanting in to your life. Sincerely. And you know the one word there that those who study Greek tell us. When he says, I stand at your door and knock, apparently the Greek, the original, actually means I'm leaning against the door. Tonight Christ is leaning against your door. And he's saying, if anyone will open the door, I will come in. Just think of it. If he's leaning against the door, and you just snip it open, he's in. He's not saying I will come and he'll be in. If he's leaning against the door, he's that close. He's that near. He is that sincere to you. This is what the Amen is saying. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man at all, if any man open the door, hear my voice and open the door. Are you hearing his voice? Well, open the door and he'll be in. He'll be in to your life, to change you, to make you a new person in Christ Jesus. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. gracious and eternal Lord. We pray for thy Holy Spirit, that he might take the word of truth and burn it upon our hearts, that we hear the Alpha and the Omega, that we hear the Amen, that we hear him saying, "Behold, I stand at your door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Gracious One, we pray that none of us would resist thy Spirit, that none of us would grieve thy Spirit, but none of us would quench thy Spirit. Bless our meeting with thy truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to conclude by singing to God's praise from Psalm 9, verse 10. Psalm 9, verse 10, we'll sing verses 10 to 14, that's five stanzas, and the tune is to be Dunfermline. Psalm 9, verse 10. "And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells on Sion Hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou, who from the gates of death dost raise me up again, that I, in Sion's daughter's gates, may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance." Psalm 9, verse 10. "And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place."
"And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. Lord, hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. Sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Sion Hill, and of all nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquired after blood, he then remembered them. No humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, hear me. And that I may rejoice.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.